Well, good morning again. It might seem odd what you see on the screen, which is how to handle criticism from Acts chapter 11, but that's what we'll be talking about today. But first, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the message that you have for us, and help me, Lord, to just simply be true to that message and not get sidetracked. And Lord, I ask that you would continue to bless and protect the people in our church family and bless our time together today. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to start off with not a rant. I promise it won't be a rant. In other words, it's going to be a rant. But we're in a country right now that is incredibly divided. I mean, there is acrimony like I've never seen. And that's a cute, nice, fancy way of saying people are just being mean. They're being cruel. And one of the things that strikes me is we as a country have lost the ability to have meaningful, rational discourse where people talk about things. They talk about the issues. They talk about what's important to them. And people are willing to allow people to have different opinions about things. And I'm just going to say, if I could make one recommendation to people, it would be to stay away from social media. I mean, I'm just going to tell you, I've gotten to the point where the only thing I want to see on social media is pictures of Jim Whelan holding his granddaughter, and that makes me feel happy. You know, other than that, you know, or flowers or, you know, whatever it might be. I mean, those are the kinds of things. I mean, and it's in the church. I mean, it's in the community of believers. If you take a position about a political issue, it's like you're worshiping the devil. I mean, it's violent. It's vicious. And, you know, quite frankly, I've had some discussions with people about the fact that, look, you need to stop it. Because when we're talking about criticism today and how we deal with this, we're talking about dialogue, we're talking about conversations, we're talking about opinions, we're talking about all kinds of things. And offense creeps its way into so many different things. And look, we've got to look at life through the lens of Scripture, which is the lens of the gospel, which is the lens of love. And if we're not doing that, we really have to ask ourselves what it's all about, because there are going to be people in life that disagree with us. I can guarantee you that on political things, if I were to kind of barf up my whole belief system politically, there's going to be some people that are going to drastically disagree with me. That's okay. We can disagree. You know, I mean, I would like this country to get back to the point, if we've ever been there, where we want to elect the best and the brightest to lead this country. The people that fit values, have integrity, have decency, have honesty. And I think it's absolutely tragic that we've gotten to the point where it's, well, which one's worse? And so that's as political as I'm going to get today. But that discussion does fit, at least moderately so, with what we're going to be looking at today, which is criticism, why it happens, what our response should be, and how we should handle criticism. Are we criticized sometimes when we're doing what God wants us to do? We see that with Peter, and you'll see that with people, how they handle their kids, how they handle their jobs, how they handle COVID-19 and wearing a face mask, all kinds of things. Criticism's going to come. You see it in my life. When I had my fall, there were a number of people who criticized Debbie for not divorcing me. They said, well, he did these things. You should leave him. Not adultery. And it's interesting how we work, isn't it? You call it a tumble and you say, I didn't commit adultery. So it's kind of like, well, it's not that bad. I mean, the reality is sin, 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 sin. But you have people that openly suggested, including a guy who worked with her in Sunday school at the church we were going through at the time, who suggested to her that perhaps he was God's guy for her. That was an interesting conversation, by the way, when I got back. So it's one of those kinds of things that people are going to criticize when somebody's about God's business. And it will happen even with believers. Believers will criticize other believers who they don't agree with in terms of what they're doing in terms of service to the Lord. They think it ought to be different. They think it ought to look differently. You see it with people's giving. If you see somebody that gives, and I've known people that give 90% of their income to the church, but they drive a Cadillac because they make a lot of money. And you'll see people criticizing the fact that that person's driving a Cadillac because, after all, that money could go to the service of the Lord. And generally speaking, that's somebody who's given nary a thing to the church who's doing the criticizing. But people love to criticize, people love to fault find, people love to look at things and go, why are you doing it that way? And when you take it beyond the scope of just Christian people, it gets worse in terms of why do you believe the God that you believe. And but part of what we're doing is we have to recognize what our role in that. And Peter gives us a really, really super good template for how we handle criticism. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18 today. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now you remember we had this situation, and Peter's going to talk about it again in this passage, where he's gone and he's met with Cornelius, and Cornelius is a Gentile, he's a Roman, and he comes to faith. And it was a long detail, the vision that Cornelius had, the vision that Peter had, and how they all dovetailed together. Well, now the church in Jerusalem has heard about that event. Peter has some explaining to do. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." It means no distinction between Jew and Gentile. "These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Okay, there's a lot there. But really, we're going to focus on a couple of key points, because what Peter is doing is kind of replaying the tape for the church in Jerusalem of what happened in his conversation with Cornelius. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God." Okay, let's stop right there. What should their response have been at that moment? Yeah, wow, could you tell me all about it? I want to hear about all this that happens. It sounds like it was spectacular. You went to the Gentiles, you preached to them, and they came to Jesus. Hallelujah, praise God. Tell me all about it. I want to hear everything about how it happened. "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' So this is where we're at. Peter has preached the gospel to the Gentiles. The church in Jerusalem has heard about it. They don't like it. And now Peter has some explaining to do. And there's a specific group of people that are particularly upset about this. Verse 2 describes them as the circumcision party. You'll see it described in a number of different ways depending on what translation you're looking at. The NIV translation, for example, refers to them as the circumcised believers. But really the circumcision party is the more correct kind of interpretation of that, because it's not just talking about somebody that's had something done to them as evidence of their conversion or their faith. It is, you're talking about a group of people who have a common belief system, and they literally are a party. They are a group of people that's kind of following a standard theology. The circumcision party was a group of professing Christians, professing that they believed in Christ. It does appear that they had embraced Christ, but they continued to hold very strictly to Mosaic law. And the biggest component and the thing that they focused on in particular was what they saw as the sign of the covenant between Abraham and the nation of Israel, circumcision. God and the Jewish people. This is the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And we're going to see this group of people pop up throughout the New Testament. Paul deals with them in Galatians, for example. These are the people that want to tell people, it's okay if you believe in Jesus, that's great. Now go get circumcised, and then you'll be saved. Then you will be truly in the club when you get circumcised. I mean, and one of the things that people are running into, and it's the case with Cornelius, he's not 8 days old when they're talking about circumcising him. He's a grown man. This is going to be a completely different procedure for him than it is for a baby. And so there's some reluctance on people's parts to get involved in that, and so they're not. And so now the circumcision party is making a big deal about. But there's something that I really want you to focus on here, and that's, what are these guys worked up about? Are these guys upset because Peter has preached the gospel and that people have come to Christ? Is that what they're upset about? I mean, they're upset, but is that what they're upset about? I mean, what really bothers them is that they have gone into the homes of Gentiles and, oh, the horror of it, they've eaten with them. I mean, that's the horror. Oh, the horror. You've eaten with them. And as members of the circumcision party, these guys are incredibly legalistic. As much as they want to embrace Christ, they are incredibly legalistic. And there's something really important to grasp about a legalistic approach like theirs. And that's that legalism at this level always has the tendency to place incredible focus on stuff that's largely irrelevant. I mean, if you really break it down and really think about it, a super, super legalistic approach that focuses on certain things is focusing on certain things that in the bigger scheme of life, if we really look at them hard, really don't matter that much. Legalists will hold on to rules and regulation at the expense of everything else. And what I'm going to suggest to you that's really going on here, and it's something that I've had to do a really incredibly deep dive on in the past couple of weeks as I've been on kind of my journey during the pandemic. What's really going on here is an incredible struggle with the very basis of the gospel message, that we're saved by grace, not by works. And it's a struggle that's incredibly common in the church today. Let me explain it to you from my perspective. I've got a guy that I know that I've been talking to, and he's been doing kind of some mentoring for me, and it's been a wonderful experience. Got to know him through the pastor at Resurrection Church. And one of the things he said to me is, he said, you know, you're very free to say that you're a justice guy. You're more than ready to forgive somebody when they've paid enough. I'll forgive them when they've paid the price. I've told you that before. He said, you also came from a background and an upbringing that was incredibly performance motivated. You got acceptance and approval when you did well, when you won, when you succeeded. Yeah, I did. Okay, do you understand the two boxes that are going on in your life that are exactly the same boxes that the church as a whole has a tendency to deal with? Because let me ask you this question, Eric. Do you believe that you're saved by grace or by works? Grace. Sure, grace. Okay, but you're not willing to forgive anybody until they've paid enough. You're not willing to accept people's approval until you've achieved. Do you understand the dichotomy? Do you understand the tension that's going on in your own life? Well, I never thought about it that way, but you know, pretty good point. There's a works box and a grace box. We got to move from the works box over to the grace box. And we as a church, as believers, have got to make that transition. Because we're struggling with this to the same extent in many ways that the early churches and everybody since then has struggled with it. It's like we want to desperately believe that the gospel message is the absolute truth. And it is the absolute truth. So what it means is I have to let loose of the fact that I might not think that somebody's paid enough. Because you know what? I didn't pay enough. Because I can never pay enough. So of course they can never pay enough to get forgiven. God's already forgiven them. So I have to as well if I'm going to live and walk out a gospel message. And this wasn't any kind of crisis of faith for me. It was just kind of like, man, that's perceptive. And it put things into perspective for me in terms of how I'm looking at the world around me. Our righteousness is not based on how we live. Our righteousness is based on the faith in what Jesus did. What Jesus did, that he died for us on the cross. These guys had been raised as Jews, and their focus was on the law. And now along comes grace, and that salvation comes through grace by faith. Righteousness comes as a result of faith, not by works. And it's really, really super tough for these guys to grasp. And it's tough for people to grasp to this day. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You can't do it. The point of the law is to let you know how short you fall. That's the point of the law. We can't keep the law, no matter how hard we may try. It's really quite arrogant to think that you can keep the law and be saved via the law. So why is it so easy to fall into the mindset of the circumcision party? Why is it so easy to fall into that works thing? And I would suggest to you that it's because we like our club. And we create little kind of barriers and walls for ourselves because that way we can let people just like us into our club. And that can fall into many different categories. Look, I've had some conversations with Holy Spirit people who want to say, unless you're in my club, unless you're talking in tongues and you know, doing all this prophetic stuff and things like that, sign up for my, you know, $2,500 how to be an apostle course, you're not going to be in. You're not in the club and you're out. And people love to do that. They love to build little circles. I used an example on one of the prayer calls of, I'm sure you've all heard of Mahatma Gandhi, the kind of rebel in India who led social change. Well, something you need to know is that when Gandhi was going to law school in South Africa, he read the New Testament. He became enamored with the New Testament. He was ready to believe in Jesus and the New Testament because he believed that under the teachings of Jesus, the caste system, which he was struggling against in India, would not be acceptable to the Christian faith. That it was something that Jesus just wouldn't have had any part of. And so he's ready to convert from Hinduism to Christianity. And so he goes to a church in South Africa with a specific intent of finding out more about Christianity so he can move in the direction of converting from Hinduism to Christianity. And he is met at that church in South Africa with some, whether they were ushers, elders, who knows. But they basically said to him, look, you're not like us. You're a different color. You need to go and find a church that's got your people in it. See you later. Stayed a Hindu. The rest is history. Because what he, and I'm not quoting this precisely, but he said maybe Jesus was against the caste system, but his people clearly still fully embrace it. Those are the walls that have to be torn down. Those are the barriers that have to be broken down. Because none of this stuff that we think or we tend to think is so important matters one lick to God. God does not care. I mean, we had a joke. Mark and I were joking this morning about, you know, in the hot weather, is it okay to wear shorts to church? I'll just tell you something. I don't think it matters one bit to God. I don't think it matters a lick. If you're doing it out of disrespect and you're just kind of being drugged to church and so you're going to do something to intentionally make a statement that doesn't matter to you, okay, maybe that's a problem. But if it's hot in the church building and you're getting ready to go out to a barbecue afterwards and so you wear shorts to church and a t-shirt, listen, that you're here fellowshipping, glorifying God, worshiping God, looking at his word, that's what matters to God. It doesn't matter what somebody looks like, what somebody smells like, how somebody speaks, what kind of body odor they might have, any of that kind of stuff. God is glorified when people gather together to worship him as a fellowship of believers, and that every one of those people is warmly embraced into a church, regardless of their color, regardless of the national origin, regardless of their economic situation, whatever it might be. It's all about Jesus, and if it's about anything else, it's not honoring to God. So that's what has to kind of go away. Now, there's another point that I want to make that we kind of talked about a little bit last week, and that's that if you really look at Scripture, God never forbids anyone from entering the home of a Gentile. That's no place in Scripture. It's just not. That is something that was adopted as a custom. It was something that the rabbis had come up with, not God. But it had come to be taken as the authority of Scripture over time. And we have to be incredibly careful about human customs and traditions that take on the weight of Scripture over time. We have to constantly be on the alert for that. Which kind of leads us to the heart of our discussion today, which is how does Peter handle the criticism that is leveled against him? It really is a model, as we walk through it, for how we should approach, handle, face criticism. Well, first off, what is Peter? Peter's humble. What do I mean by that? Peter probably has, I mean, you got to remember who Peter is. I mean, he's the guy preaching at Pentecost. He's the guy that is effectively the leader of the church in Jerusalem at this time, at least in the minds of many. Peter has, in many senses, the absolute right to go, you talking to me? Are you talking to me? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you not realize that I'm Peter? Are you talking to me? Do you know who you are criticizing? Who are you to argue with me? But does Peter do that? Does Peter allow himself to convert this into a personal attack? No. And what would have happened if Peter had bowed up on these guys in that way? What would have happened if he'd acted emotionally? What happens whenever anybody acts that way? What happens when anybody responds to that situation with offense and with anger? Well, the conversation comes to an end. I mean, it's over with. It's done. There's not going to be any argument. There's not going to be any discussion. It's done. This conversation would have effectively come to an end, and it would have ended badly. And I would suggest to you that Peter knows that. Humility here is what keeps the conversation moving in the right direction. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Look, I'm going to plead guilty to doing this on any number of occasions in my life. Oh, really? Really? You think so? That's, Could you try to come up, could you, I mean, listen, I could list them off for you. Is that really the best you can come up with? Does that not sound stupid to you? Is that really what you believe? I mean, and the list goes on and on. I mean, you're lighting a fire right from the beginning. You're coming right out of the gate, lighting a fire, and it doesn't go anywhere. It never works out well when we get offended and bow up when we are questioned or criticized. Offense is very, very difficult. And it's very difficult because A, it's extremely common, and B, it's based in pride. We don't want to be questioned, and that's because of pride. And then we see in verse 4, Peter began and explained to them in order. Look, Peter kept his cool. He did not let pride get the better of him, and he made his case, which is the second point in this discussion that we should glean from his response. He gave them the facts and made his case. And we see that in verses 5 through 17. He literally kind of goes through his encounter with Cornelius and with the guys that came to get him, and he's very specific and just gives them the facts. Peter does an incredible job of laying out the facts for them. He gives them the evidence. This is how the situation came about to bring us to what we did and the decisions we made. Logical, actual time progression of how it happened. Peter does not respond with feelings or emotion, and quite frankly, that's really important. He responds with the facts. He responds with a recitation of what happened in a very cool, very calm, very measured, very intentional way. Criticism of somebody is almost always the result of emotion. And this is a classic example. These guys are responding to Peter in criticism because he's letting some people into the clubhouse that they don't want there. I mean, in many ways, if he'd done the electric slide backwards and said, well, how about if we let them build their own clubhouse? How about if we let them create their own thing? And you know, they'd probably be okay with that, just as long as you don't hang out with them. We don't want them around, and we certainly don't want them at the dinner table. Emotion will never change hearts, at least in the long term. It has to be done in kind of the way that Peter does it here. What Peter is doing is really very, very similar to the way that somebody presents evidence before a jury in a trial. I mean, look, I've seen some guys that are incredible orators, that can bring emotion into a situation like nobody's business. But that fades fairly quickly. As soon as people start to look at it and say, okay, yeah, that was great. It seems terrible. But what are the facts? What are the facts of what happened? And then that emotion fades away. It's going to be about the facts. It's a significant thing. Never let the situation in any conversation you have, particularly when you're sharing the gospel, be controlled by emotion. And that kind of gets back to the discussion about social media. If you have somebody that says, or in my discussion with a young woman at my apartment building, if I'm not listening to the Spirit when she says to me, how can you believe that? If I immediately get offended and take that as an attack and am not listening to the Spirit about what she's really saying, because what she's really saying is, please tell me why you believe that way. Her lingo is different than mine. In my world, if somebody says to you, how can you believe that? It's an attack. It's somebody saying, you must be a dope. How can you get sucked in by these emotional cripples who want to believe that Jesus is God? And if you respond in kind to her, what you're doing is falling right into the trap, right where the enemy wants you, of looking at her and saying, well, you know, I'm wasting my time with you. Look, you're going to have people that are going to say to you, and may even mean to be offensive when they say it, who are going to say, how can you possibly believe that crud? What's going on in your head to believe that stuff? And if you respond in kind and say, what's going on with you? What are you, on dope or something? How can you not believe it? If you respond harshly, emotion to emotion, criticism to criticism, harsh to harsh, you're building a wedge, not a bridge. If you respond calmly and just say, look, okay, let me tell you why I believe the things that I believe. And you know what? She received it exactly the way that I was hoping she'd receive it. And then I realized after the fact that that's just her way of asking a question. I need to know why you believe what you believe. If I'd responded to her out of offense and pride, I would have been totally misreading her in her question. So what Peter is doing is very simple, similar to a very calm recitation of evidence before a jury. And then Peter supports what he is telling them through the introduction of witnesses. We see that in verse 12. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Look, Peter gets, he's a Jew. He gets the culture. He gets the law. He knows what's important to the Jewish people in this kind of situation, the Jewish culture in this kind of situation. And oh, by the way, it's witnesses. It's people that are going to be able to confirm what you're saying. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that has been committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Peter gets the fact. Look, I'm going into this situation knowing they're not going to take my word for it. But he's also refusing to fall into the trap of my belief or my word against yours. He's got witnesses. And I don't think it's any coincidence that he's got witnesses. He knew from jump he was going to need them. He needs at least two or three witnesses to make his case. So guess what he's got? He's got six. He's got twice the magic top-end number. He's got six witnesses to confirm what he's saying. And there's something really, really interesting that I'd like you to take a look at in verse 13. And he told us, speaking of Cornelius, how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter." I think Peter's making a point here that's really kind of subtle, that's flipping the script on these guys. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter." Kind of cool if you think about it, what he's saying to him. Oh, by the way, boys, you're upset because I went into the house? God sent an angel there first. So I kind of presume it's okay that I went in. Because if God's going to send his angel into the house first, I kind of think if he tells me to go there, I should probably go. So he's flipped the script on him. And then in verses 15 through 17, Peter makes his final point. And he makes his final point by getting back to what really matters. And what really matters is Jesus. Peter's argument all along has been really convincing and really compelling. And it's compelling because it is based on authority, the authority of the Word of God. In verse 16, Peter reminds them of the words spoken by Jesus in Acts 1:5. "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus said it was going to happen. Jesus told them what was going to happen. This is not something that I've come up with, boys. Jesus said this was going to happen. So are you surprised when it happens? And he reminded them that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them in the very same way it had fallen on the Gentile believers. I mean, there's not a mention of tongues of fire and wind, but there is mention of them speaking in tongues, which, as we described last week, is actual languages that they otherwise no way would have known. He's saying, look, it happened. What happened at Pentecost and blew you away is exactly what happened here. And it should blow you away as well. And Jesus said it was going to happen. He drives the point home in verse 17. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" I mean, Peter's painting a picture, and it's a word picture, and that this is God. This is not me. God did this. It wasn't something that I came up with. And since God did it, who am I to get in the way of it? Am I not engaging in the ultimate disobedience by refusing to do exactly what I did? If God does this, tells me what to do, shows me what he's doing, does it, and then I go, nope, sorry, check please, I'm out. Not going to be part of this mess. You're letting it, you want me to go in with the Gentiles? Okay, I went in. You want me to eat with them? Okay, I ate with them. Now you want to give them the Holy Spirit? Are you nuts? These are Gentiles. You're being disobedient. You're in God's way. That's what it is. Peter begins with a humble approach. He does not let emotion or offense control the discussion. But as he goes along, he powerfully builds his case, concluding with the authority of the Word of God, and we have to do the same thing. Look, the biggest weapon we have in any discussion, in any debate, in any fight, argument, whatever you want to call it, is our ability to remain level-headed and our ability to focus on the Word of God. I mean, Peter is going off conversations that the things that he heard Jesus say. We've got the record of those conversations. We've got the record of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the people who wrote the New Testament and the Old Testament. We've got it. It's ours. This is the lens that we should be looking at everything through. We should be looking at everything through the lens of Scripture, through the Word of God. That's what we should be all about. In verse 18, the really big point of a really big lesson. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." I really want you to realize what an incredible admission that is. What an incredible shift of thinking that is. These are people that when this conversation started out, that when Peter started kind of defending the actions that he took with Cornelius, were dead set against him. This is a guy who's done wrong. And now they're saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." And notice that they fell silent before saying that. Peter shuts him up. But he shuts him up in a good way. He shuts him up in the right way. He shuts him up with the truth. He shuts him up with the truth of Jesus. He shuts him up with the truth of God's word, with Jesus. And he shut them up with the truth and how he handled the truth, how he handled the criticism that they were leveling against him. If we allow emotion and offense to control the conversation, things are almost always going to go badly. The and you know what? I'm going to say that let's before we chop down the circumcision party as really bad guys, let's remember that these were guys who in their heart wanted to follow God. They weren't intentionally trying to be jerks. These are guys that have been raised in the law, and they're doing the wrong things, but their motivation is not, for some of them it's probably terribly wrong, but for some of them it's not the wrong motivation. They want to follow God. They want to be obedient. They don't want to let impurity come into their ranks. They don't want to break the covenant with God. But what Peter sees is, he sees that heart, and he sees that what they really need is a shift in attitude. They really need a touch of the heart to take them to some place where they're not, to take them to a deeper level, to take them to a place where they desperately need to be to get right. And he knew that they were not going to get there. They were not going to get to that place as a result of a heated, emotional, anger-driven, conflict-oriented discussion. It starts with our hearts first. And that's, I think, the reason that this stuff and why I'm going through kind of like that whole legalism versus grace thing that I've been talking about. It's not because I'm having a breakdown. What it is it's because I'm having a real compulsion to press in and to really see what God is doing and to really see you know, where God wants us to go and what we're to be about as followers of Jesus. And what does that mean and what does that look like? And what does grace really mean? And how does it really apply to my life? And not just intellectually say, oh, yeah, we're saved by grace. You know, the faith belongs to Christ alone. We're not, you know, that's all true. But to really embrace it and make it part of who you are in everything you do in life, and to really press in on that, and then to turn around. This is why Don and I, you know, believe that this discipleship program is so important, because, you know, we talk about being disciples who make disciples. We're not going to be able to make disciples unless we really are disciples and really are living gospel-centered lives. And it's okay if we say, you know what, I'm struggling with that a little bit. I want to press in. I want to know what that's all about. And you know what? I'm uncomfortable when I deal with people who are not like me. And I'm uncomfortable when I see people that, you know, are doing certain things or doing this or doing that. Look, God loves them. And he wants us to love them. And he wants us more than anything else to engage with people who desperately need to know him. And the only way that we can really do that is when we, like Peter, are willing to put ourselves aside and say, you know what, you may have said something really hateful, hurtful, damaging to me. And I'm, you know, are you offended? Sure, you're offended. Are you validated in your offense? Sure, you're validated in your offense. But put that aside and realize that where this stuff is coming from a lot of people, is fear, is legalism, is pain, is wounding, is a desire to kind of maintain a club, whatever it might be. There could be countless reasons for it, but we're not going to win people out of that mindset until we're able to put offense and our own hurts and wounding aside and focus on Jesus and bring them to Jesus and show them the love of Jesus. You're not going to take somebody who says, how can you believe, and let's just add the word, how can you possibly believe what you do, to add that little offense quotient. You're not going to take somebody who's asking, because I'll tell you what, when somebody asks you that, what that is, that's a cry for help. And if you don't think it is, you need to reorient the way you're thinking. Because when somebody comes up to you and says to you, how can you possibly believe what you believe, they're not engaging you in that conversation unless what they're really hoping is you can tell them. And you can show them why you believe what you believe. And then maybe they'll believe the same truth that we've come to believe. People are like little kids in a lot of ways. It's like their arguments and offense. It's like a schoolyard fight. You ate with them. You're not supposed to sit at that table over there. They've got cooties. You know, we don't want you with them, because if you get their cooties, then you're going to give us their cooties. You stay at their table. And just, you know, I had an experience with Rachel, and I'm getting close to Rachel being back for a month, so you're going to start to hear more Rachel stories. Forgive me in advance. But I had a time with her one time where I really wasn't picking up that she was going through some emotional stuff. It was when she was in, you know, the first part of high school or into junior high school. And I was doing the guy thing of not getting it. And so I looked at her in a really rather pathetic effort to be sensitive. I looked at her and I said, you look lovely today, honey. And she burst into tears and ran off into the other room. And I looked at Debbie and went, what did I do? What did I do? Can anybody figure out what I did? When I told her she looked lovely today, she took that as I was taking her, she didn't look lovely any other day. Now, is that kind of crazy? Sure it is. You know, is that what my intention was? No. But you have to be ready to deal with these emotions that are right on the surface with people that are in a lot of pain and hurting a lot and may lash out at you as a result of their pain. And what Peter does here is he doesn't lash back. He doesn't criticize back. He remains humble. And let me just tell you something. Humility is a lost art. I look around this country right now. I challenge challenge you to show me somebody in leadership who's humble. And if you can, I would love to see it. There is a total lack of humility in this country. It's all about self. It's all about what I want. It's about me. It's about mine. It's about my stuff. It's about what I want. It's not about humility. And Peter starts out with humility and then very clearly and methodically goes through and makes a case, has witnesses, does all of the things that then take this group that's ready to chastise him, that's ready to kind of kick him out of the club because he's dared to engage in the horror of going into a Gentile house and then eating with them, of all things. They've gone from that to being silent and then saying, God did it. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. He's taken them on that journey. And that's the journey that we need to help people take every single day. Lord, I thank you for all that you've done in our lives. I thank you for the blessings that you've been bestowed on, that you have bestowed on us. And Lord, help us to walk in humility. And help us to be about leading people to you in all that we do. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.